And we're going to start a new book this week. I'm basically just introducing it and covering that introduction in history and purpose and those kinds of things. And we're going to launch into the book of Jude, which is a really big book. It's like one page. Page and a half. Depends on whether you're reading the large print Bible or the small print Bible. But we're going to spend the next 4 to 5 weeks in Jude. And it really dovetails with 2 Peter. So some of the things, some of the concepts, the teaching, you're going to think is similar. And it is in a lot of ways. But what Jude was trying to address was, it was false teachers coming into the church, but it was for an entirely different reason. And so that's where we're going to be spending the next month, getting us through to November. So we're going to be in the book of Jude. So if you want to read that, you know, it's not going to take you just a few minutes, but over the next week or whatever, just to get prepped for what's coming. But that's what we're going to be covering. And as I prepared for this, was thinking about what I was going to do for an introduction and just what to start off with. And this past week, a number of people have talked to me about God answering prayer and how God has worked in their lives. And as I was talking with one of our ladies here this morning, just a prayer request that a friend of hers had and how God addressed that. But Friday night, Marvin and Twyla, Sam and Jen, Angela, Stephanie, Jan, and I were at the Gideon banquet in Eaton, which the Gideons put on for all of the pastors. And as we went through that and the table we were sitting, I noticed there was another guy. I started to say older, but then he's probably not as old as I am, so I can't say that. But he had a cane, and he kind of sat over at his table by himself. I mean, there were a couple other people there, but they weren't really associating with him, and it just didn't really cross my mind because we got there a few minutes late, and things had started, so we just sat down at our table, and as the program finished later that evening, we left, and as Jan and I walked out, we hung around and visited with a number of people, and as we were one of the last ones to leave, as we went out the front entrance of the Eaton Rec Center, and this guy was, he had gotten down to the end of the sidewalk where it opens up into the parking lot, and he was by himself, and he had his cane, and his steps were probably only like this long, so he's moving extremely slowly. And as we walked past him, we just said, have a good evening and have a good weekend. And we went out and got in our vehicle and I mean, which was probably 50 yards from where we passed him and got in our vehicle. And Jan was driving, so she wasn't going to let me drive home from the rec center to our house, which was maybe a quarter of two blocks. Yeah. I could have wrecked it by then, you know. You never know. And we looked at him and said, you know, maybe we should help him. So I walked back over there and asked him. I said, can we help you? Or what do you need? And, you know, what can I do for you? And he smiled and he said, I really don't need anything. But he said, if you could let me put my hand on your shoulder. And his vehicle was parked probably from here to the back door was the distance that he was negotiating. He said, if you can just walk with me and I can put my hand on your shoulder and steady me. And so I said, not a problem. And he said, it's a miracle what God brings into your life. And I was kind of wondering where he was going to take this. Because it took us probably 10 minutes maybe 15 minutes to negotiate that distance. And he said, yes. He said, several years ago, my wife and I, his wife, they had gotten divorced since then. He said, we were traveling down a highway in eastern Kansas, doing 70 miles an hour on a motorcycle, no helmet, no leathers, just no protection of any kind, cruising along, and a deer jumped right in front of the motorcycle and they T-boned the deer. And of course, both of them were ejected from the motorcycle. And he said the authorities had calculated that he rolled 100 times down the pavement from when the impact happened until he came to a stop. And his lower right leg was completely crushed, and major broken bones throughout all of his body, and lots of road rash and other injuries. And he said, as I rolled, he said, all I could do was pray, God, the second best thing that you've given me in my life was behind me on the motorcycle. And I just pray that you protect her and keep her safe. And he said, I just kept praying that over and over and over. He spent 29 days in intensive care at a hospital in Wichita. Finally came out with crutches and all kinds of appliances and casts and all this other stuff. And that proceeded to lead to 14 successive surgeries on other parts of his body. She went into the emergency room, got a couple Band-Aids, walked out the door. Just amazing what God does. And which, you know, as you think about that, it could conceivably have killed both of them. Or she could have been as he was. And the whole time as he's telling me this, there's a smile on his face of just joy of how God intervened. And he said, and it continues. He said, over the past 6 months, since June, May or June, he's been in the hospital 6 times here with congestive heart failure, kidney failure, a number of other things. Because he's, given his injuries, he's severely overweight. He's probably 300 plus. He was 400 pounds. But he's slimmed down to maybe 275, 300. A little shorter than I am. But he said, I've been in the hospital 6 times since April, May with those things. And every time that I went in, they said, you're not going to walk out of here. And he said, the last time I went in, he said, they really didn't do anything. They just kind of left me there in the bed and maybe gave him some medication or something, but just said, make sure that your affairs are in order because there's nothing else we can do for you. And they came back like 2 hours later to check on him, thinking that he would have passed. And he was sitting on his bed. And they were like, we don't get it. And he's like, God does. And he went on to give his testimony to them. And they're shaking their head like, there is no physical reason you should even be living, let alone sitting on the edge of your bed. And he said, frankly, I would be glad if God would take me home because the pain I live through every day with all the injuries and the rods and the screws and everything that's embedded in his body from all of his surgeries. He said, heaven's going to feel a whole lot better. But for whatever reason, God has got me here. So he continues on. And I don't know if he's currently pastoring a church in Sydney or he was. Okay, so he's on a furlough right now, a medical furlough. from his current church. But just pray for this guy. I was just astounded. And I was just, as I walked back to get in with Jan so that she could drive me home 2 blocks. good thing I drove today because I'd be walking. but we just talked about what a joy it is to serve the Lord that we serve and how amazing He is and the things that He does and how He interacts. And that's kind of my message today as we begin the book of Jude and talk about Jude and what was happening in the first century church and how it correlates to what's happening today. So let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your word and thank You for how You intervene in our lives and the things that You do and the miracles that You undertake. And there's sometimes You may choose to take a loved one home. There's sometimes You may choose to leave us in a situation of incredible pain and difficulty, like this man that I spoke with on Friday evening, questioning how he survived when he shouldn't have. And yet the witness that he continues to be to the community around him. And how we should be the same. Whatever God gives us. Paul prayed 3 times that something would be removed from him. And You said, "My grace is sufficient." And so we need to be thankful for what You've done in our lives and how You continue to work through us and find us faithful in all of that. We just ask for Your blessing and Your wisdom today. In Jesus' name, amen. So turn to Jude. If you were in 2 Peter, then just go past 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And we're just going to read the first verse. In fact, we're not even going to go that far. But we'll read the first verse, yes. Jude, John 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And that's where Jude starts his letter to the first century church. And basically it matches up with how he closes the book. But who is Jude? Who is this guy? Because when the Bible was being put together in the 4th century, as Christ left the earth, the churches in that region of the world, which that was kind of the center of the world at that time, they began to have annual, or maybe not every year, but they would have councils every so often. And as the church began to grow, it was, how do we protect? Because this had not been assembled yet. Letters were floating out there from Peter, from Paul, from Jude, from other authors. There were, you'll hear this term, there were pseudepigrapha, which is a letter written by someone that says, Nelson wrote this. I wrote it, but I say Nelson wrote it. Or Byron wrote it. And even they had nothing to do with it. They had nothing about the content, so they were fake. So there were all of these fake letters that were being passed around to churches about, you should do this, you should do that, you should live like this. And so the church councils were like, how do we protect the word? And so they created the Bible. Ezra had assembled the Old Testament in the 4th century BC as he left Persia and journeyed back to Israel. He put the Old Testament together. I mean, it all existed, but he put it in the form that we have it today. Then there was the New Testament, and it's all letters from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, etc., etc. And so the church began to look at all this material and say, what's real? What isn't real? What do we put in the Bible? What do we not put in? What do we exclude? What are the things that are going out there that are false that we need to keep out? And so that's what those church councils did. And it became more embattled as the Catholic Church began to form out of that. And then there was a split between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. And that split exists today. You have the Eastern Orthodox churches in Greece and Russia and so on. And they follow more of the Catholic Lutheran types of ceremony and dress and turban and all of that kind of thing. And the sacraments that they will put on the table, the cloths and all the things that are historical and what they go through. Those traditions still continue. The Western Church has migrated into something vastly different, especially the Protestant churches. And coming out of the Reformation, when Martin Luther came on the scene in Europe, and how many of the churches began to change as kings throughout Europe tried to dictate what the church should look like. And King James being one of those in England, being one of the first to have the Bible written out of Greek into English so that common people could read it. So the church was really designed or began this method of governing itself. But early in that process, Jude was one of the first to begin to say, this is what Scripture needs to be. And so that's how he came on the scene. And because of that, the question many of the scholars still today are arguing, the book of Jude shouldn't even be in here, or 2 Peter shouldn't even be in the Bible. Because many of our scholars today think that 2 Peter plagiarized everything that Jude had to say. And so if Jude said it, then we need to reject 2 Peter and rip it out of the Bible. I mean, that argument is still ongoing, which is totally false. It is heretical. But who is this guy, Jude? And there was lots of controversy in his first words, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And so the question is this guy real? How do we know? Who is Jude? Gene Green in his commentary says, some confusion existed in the early church regarding the identification of Jude. While a number of the fathers understood him to be the Lord, others identified him with Jude, the apostle. The opinion also circulated that he was the apostle, otherwise called Thaddeus. So there was this confusion around who is this man and can we trust him? And then we get into why should we trust him as we go on through this. How many Judes were there in the New Testament? And there were somewhere around 45, 47 Jude, Judas, Judah. All of those were the same name. They may have been, Jude is more of a nickname, not his real name. But all of those, there were a number of men who had that same name throughout New Testament structure. At the time of Christ, there were five or six that are laid out in the Bible. First one is the one we all know of, Judas Iscariot, the one that condemned Christ in the garden. He obviously can't be the author of this book because the church would have never done that. In fact, what, here 15 years ago, there was a hypothesis that there was a book of Judas put forth that kind of made fame. And then there was a book of Thomas several years ago as these supposedly books came on the scene that the media grabbed a hold of and said, these things need to be put in the Bible. Well, no, they're fake. They're not real. But those who are offering it up aren't doing the due diligence to understand why they shouldn't be put in the Bible. That kind of thing. So Judas Iscariot is disqualified. Thaddeus, if you look at, I didn't have Angela put these in there, but if you look at Luke 6:16, if you turn to that passage right quick. And he talks about Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. He's going through the list of who are the disciples. You've got Peter, James, John, Andrew, Simon, Bartholomew, Philip, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called Zealot. Simon, who is the Zealot, is not Peter Simon or Simon Peter. Those are two different people. And then in verse 16, you have Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. So there's two different Judases who are in, who make up the disciples. And if you go to Matthew 10:3, flip over to there. Because you'll notice in Luke's account, Thaddeus is not, his name is not listed. So Matthew 10, verse 3, we'll start at 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So James and John, the sons of thunder. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. So there's a discrepancy between the way Matthew records this passage and Luke records the passage. Who is Matthew writing to? He's writing to, essentially, the Jewish people. And so he would put this in more of a Jewish format and construct to those, to his Jewish audience, because that's what they would understand. Luke was writing more to a Greek and Gentile audience. And so he would put it in that format that they would understand it. Going on, verse 4, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. So in Matthew's structure, he only lists one Judas, whereas Luke listed two. And so you begin to look at that and go, okay, who are these people? Mark 3:18, if we turn to there. I apologize, I should have put these up there. But Mark 3:18, and he's going through, again, Mark is going through the same list. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And so there again, Mark lists Thaddeus, much like Matthew did. Who are the other predominant Judases in the New Testament? If you look at Acts 5:37, if you flip over to that passage, after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all of those who followed him were scattered. So this was another man somewhat like Judas Iscariot, who turned out to be a traitor to the faith, who was heretical in nature, because he drew people away from what was the true nature of the gospel. So he's coming on the scene shortly after the crucifixion. So he's in that same time frame as the others as that fit in the disciples. But he can't be the Jude that we're talking about. Going on to Acts 9:15, if you turn to there. Verse 9, Acts 9:15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. And they're talking about Paul. This is Paul's journey to Damascus, where he's blinded. Okay? For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And that is the verse that I chose, but Judas is not in there. So I'm not sure where I got that one. And then the last Jude is the Judas that's called Barsabbas, which is mentioned in Acts 15 through 15, verse 22. So those are the primary Judes that were listed at the time of Christ. So who is this guy? Jude, in his writing in verse 1 of the book of Jude, he says that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he is the brother of James. So if he is the brother of James, then the only one that truly qualifies, either he is stands alone as his own person, or he is Thaddeus, which Luke is the one that classifies him as Jude or Judas, instead of classifying him as Thaddeus, as did the other disciples. But that word bondservant in Jude chapter 1 is the word doulos. And this is a word that, through a lot of translations for years, was translated as servant, especially in the American church, because we don't like to talk about slavery and the connotation that that brings with it. But the word truly means slave, or it's a bondservant, or it is a servant. And yes, that has a negative connotation from the 16, 17, 1800s in this country because of what it was used for. But down throughout history, slavery has always been part of human nature. And that doesn't make it right. I'm not saying that. But in the Christian church and from walking with Christ, if we truly are following, we are bondservants. We are doulos with Christ. So we have chosen. We didn't have that thrust upon us as slaves in this early in this country would have slavery thrust upon them. God chose us. There was a calling, and we responded. And this is my second point that I'll get into here in a minute. But as this definition says, a bondservant is used with the highest dignity in the New Testament. Namely, that believers who willingly live under Christ's authority as his devoted followers. So we have chosen to accept that servitude and enter into that relationship with Christ and what he means. Okay? So that is the word bondservant. He also says, Jude, in that verse 1, that he is the half-brother of James. And if we go to Matthew 13, if Angela will pull that up, Matthew 13, 55 through 56, the Jewish elders, as Christ was preaching in the temple, and as he was talking, and the elders of the synagogue and were standing there listening to him, and they're asking, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And so right there, Matthew calls it out, who this guy is. And his sisters? Mary and Joseph had a large family. We don't know how many sisters there were because women weren't given that notoriety in the New Testament or in the Scripture, especially at this time of history. In Israel, women weren't allowed to do a lot of those things. And we'll talk here in a minute about how that also caused issues. But we don't know how many sisters there were, but there were more than one. because it was plural. So this is Jesus' family. These are his brothers and sisters. And Judas is one of those. And so no one still really knows. Is Judas his own guy or is he Thaddeus? Until we get to heaven, we don't know. But he's one of those two. There were others on the scene at that time, but that's who Jude is. So there was this major discrepancy of this book has to be rejected and put out of the Old Testament or out of the New Testament because, one, we don't know this author. He doesn't have the credentials like Matthew, Mark, Luke, etc., Paul, Peter. He kind of stands alone, and we should reject the book of Jude for what it stands for because of the authorship. And Jude is countering that. So that's the first argument. As he goes on in that first verse, that he's the bondservant, the brother of James, to those who are the called. Who's the called? Who's he writing to? Where is this taking place? To those who are the called. We don't know. There's a lot of speculation about where was the book of, who was the audience that Jude was writing to? Was it the church in Egypt? Because one of Jude's greatest supporters is Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N. If you read anything about him, he was the chief pastor of the church in Alexandria. He was the one who started the Alexandrian Library. If you've read about the Alexandria Library, one of the largest, probably the largest library in the world, had a massive collection of writings going back through ancient history, and it was lost. When the earthquake took Alexandria and literally sunk it into the Mediterranean Sea, and they've now begun to do a lot of, they've been diving on that site for years, 30, 40, 50 years, doing archaeology, and they're beginning to find a lot more stuff. And it's, every time I see something like that, I try to get it because it's fascinating what Alexandria was and what the church was and how huge this church was and the library that went with it and the documents that they contained. And those will never be recovered, sadly. But that history is out there. And so Origen is one of the greatest supporters. Clementine was also one of Jude's greatest supporters from a different perspective. But both of those first century men proudly said, this guy is authentic. We need to believe what he's saying, even though the rest of much of history at that point in time said, no, we're rejecting Jude because it can't be believed. Because we don't know the audience, we don't know the author, we don't know what he's talking about. It doesn't stand, and we'll get to that. So we don't know who his audience truly was. But I think it really was the churches spread throughout the Middle East, ranging from Alexandria going up into Turkey. The same set of churches that Peter and Paul are writing to in Cappadocia. Cappadocia is present-day Turkey. So it's that audience all across that Jordan, Lebanon, Israel, Egypt, part of the country is his audience. But who is the called? That word called is the word kletos. Do you have that word, that piece? The word kletos is someone who is summoned by God, is someone who's called, is someone who's invited. You are called. If you know Christ as your Savior, you fit this classification. As we went through the books of 1 and 2 Peter, there was the word many times used in there, chosen. God chose you. But once he chose you, he then called you. It's a two-step process. And after you were called, if you accepted, you were justified. So there's that. It's a multi-layer process in this relationship as God begins to move in your heart and say, I'm choosing you to be part of me in that relationship. But in that choosing, there's this calling that goes with it. God is the one who calls. Romans 8:30, and I didn't put that one in there too, but if you turn to that verse in Romans, those whom he predestined, and there's that predestination term, God knew you beforehand, before you were ever born, before the even earth was formed, he knew, because he knows all things, those that would accept him. He also know those whom he calls. And that's a difficult thing, because especially if you have a family member that never accepts Christ, or you've got a good friend, and you've witnessed to them, you've presented the gospel to them, maybe they've been to church and heard the word, but they never followed through, they never accepted, and they're now residing in hell because they didn't make that choice. And that's a tough thing. But this is God's earth. We are his creation. Whether we accept his calling or not, we are part of his creation. And so he's the one that gets to make the rules. And we can't argue with that because it's his universe. But Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those that he justified, he adopted. And so there's that formal process of adoption. It's not taking place in a court of law as we think of adoption in this world today. But in the court of God's heaven, we've been adopted into his family. So there is that legal process, if you want to think. There's no paperwork associated, but if you say yes, then your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there's that calling. John 6:44. No one comes to me, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So it's God who's enacting this calling process. He is drawing us. Matthew 11:28-30 says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So God is doing the calling. And why is he doing the calling? Because he's saying, I will give you rest. And some days, as we walk through life, it's like, God, this doesn't feel like a lot of rest. Some days it feels pretty tough. Some days it is tough. Some days you think you cannot continue. And we have some members of our congregation right now who are struggling in that way. And I would just ask that you pray for those. I'm not going to name names, but we've got some people that are really hurting and really struggling. And we need to uphold them. We need to encourage them. We need to pray that God will intervene and continue to give them strength to continue. But in that verse, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And regardless of some days your burden doesn't feel so light, if you're a single parent with several children, the burden probably feels pretty heavy. Maybe your business is failing and you've got employees that are relying upon you, and you share that burden and wonder, God, how am I going to meet the needs for these people? They've trusted me. They've entered into my employ. But if you weren't there with Christ, think how heavy the burden would be without that. And granted, I've worked for some of those bosses, and you probably have too, that they don't seem to have much burden as they go through life, and it just seems they're pretty carefree. But there's going to come a time where that's going to change. And I definitely would not want to be in their shoes. John 1, 12 through 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God's will. He called. He chose. He's pursuing us. And how do we respond to that? Wayne Grudem, in his book Systematic Theology, and if you've been through our distinctives class, you've seen that, you've read it. Effective calling is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel, in which he, God, summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. It's God's calling. But we have a response of either acceptance or denial, rejection. And we have to make that choice. But it's God who's calling us. That's who Jude is writing to. Those who are the called. Those who were in the first century church. And as the Bible is forever, it's an eternal document as the church down through the ages. Jude is still speaking to us. We are the called. And those who have gone before us. Are we going to respond in terms of what God is calling us to do? And the reason he's writing the book, as we'll get into, Tyler's going to preach next week, and then I'm the week up after that. Gene will be preaching the week after that. The reason he's writing the book is he's saying we have to defend the gospel. Christians of today, Christians of first century church face the same thing. Are we defending the Word of God? Because we're given daily, we're given an option. And we're seeing it greater. I've been talking about this now for several weeks. It's people in this world today want to destroy what the church is doing. And it's out there. It's commonplace. It's not hidden anymore. It's in your face, as I've said. They want to see Christians disappear. So that morality doesn't mean anything. That they can do whatever they want to. And that's what Jude is writing about. The church in first century, Gnosticism is a term. It's a gnosis means knowledge, if you look up that word. And Gnosticism came on the scene in the first century church. Paul was the first one to really start dealing with it. As this began to grow, people were saying, well, it's you were saved by faith, not by works. The Catholic Church was still pushing works. Salvation doesn't really matter. It's what did you do? And we still see that today. You can talk to Catholics today and it's like, well, I gave money to this, I did that, I did this, and therefore I know I'll be in heaven because XYZ. Do you know Christ is your Savior? What's that got to do with it? Then no, you're not going to be in heaven. I mean, you don't say that, but you know that. That argument is still there today. And it was there at the time of Paul. That's what the Catholic Church was pushing, and they continue to. But the word Gnosticism came on the scene in terms of, well, if you've been saved by faith and nothing else, then once you have the salvation, you can do anything you want to. Morality isn't really relevant because you've been saved by grace. Grace is all there is. And that's the where Gnosticism came in into play. And Paul battled that. Jude, in his situation, Gnosticism has taken a step further. And that the first century church was of the opinion that, well, if you were saved by faith, then everything material, and when I say material, anything that you can think of that's material, your home, clothing, your transportation, all of those things, they're evil. Only the spirit is what is important. And in their terms, spirit meant flesh. Which, it's like, well, this is as material as a vehicle. It's still a material. So, you know, it's how you define that word spirit. But in their realm, spirit meant the flesh. And anything that I can do to fulfill the desires of the flesh, that's what I'm going to do. And that's what the first century church that Jude was writing against entered into. It was purely that anything and everything goes. So what we're seeing today in terms of pornography and all of this stuff was as prevalent in 60 AD as it is today. Granted, they didn't have cell phones and computers and media and that kind of thing. They just lived it. It was physical in person. And when the church would gather, these churches that were pursuing this, when they would gather to share communion, the point I was talking about earlier, that women weren't really involved. Because in Jewish society at that time, men worshipped separate from women. But as these churches began to form, and as men and women began to come together, you can only imagine if the spirit, flesh, is all important, where that went to. And that's where it went. And so communion took on something that was entirely different. It wasn't about communing with God. It was about celebrating lust and everything with that. And Jude is saying, no, this cannot be. You are called. And that's where he's writing to defend what Christianity truly stood for. The kept in that first verse. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept. That word kept is the word tereo, which means to keep intact, to watch over, to guard, to protect, to safeguard, to defend and preserve. That's what that word means. The faith has been entrusted to God's holy people. That's us. And we've got to defend and preserve it and keep it in terms of the way that God intended it to be and not abuse it the way the first century church did it. As Jude, as we'll find out, I'm not sure if Gene's going to talk about this when, but the pseudepigrapha, that word, one of the big $20 words. But that word means something, someone wrote something and attributed it to someone else, and it was false. And there's lots of those texts out there. And as I talked about in my intro, they're surfacing. They've been surfacing the last 20, 30 years, that these should be included. But Jude mentions two of these. He mentions first Enoch, and he mentions the Assumption of Moses. So if you read the book of Jude, you'll come across those two names. And it's like, if Jude was true, this is another piece of why they want Jude excluded from the Bible, because why is Jude referencing something that is fake? A true Christian author would not do that. And I think Jude's response is, the first Christian church obviously knew what these texts were, and they were using them, and they were studying them. And Jude's going, yes, okay, that stuff is out there. But the greater context is, it's heresy. Why are you using it? He's not afraid to introduce it and say, and challenge them to their face, you shouldn't be delving into some of this stuff. Paul did the same thing, but nobody questions Paul because of what Paul wrote. But if you do some research, you'll find that three or four other times throughout Paul's books, he used other texts to challenge those in that church at that time to say, what you're studying is not legit. It's not the Holy Scripture. So the first Christian church knew what this stuff was. They were using it. And Jude is challenging them on it. The book of 1 Enoch was written, and what everybody thinks is that Enoch, descendant of Adam, millennia, not just centuries. You've got to go back before Noah, because Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam and Eve, prior to Noah. So we're back 4,000 or 5,000 years. There's some evidence that he had writings, but they were lost in the flood. We don't know what they were. The church leading up to after Ezra, about 300 BC, 400 BC, the church, someone began to write a book called First Enoch, and there were several chapters in it. And they were crediting it to Enoch. This is where the pseudepigrapha comes in. We don't know who the real author is, but they were saying that this came from Enoch. Well, prove it. Well, they can't, because the flood wiped out everything. Noah, if he had anything, it was in his head. He didn't take it on the boat with him. This material was written between 200 and 400 BC is when the book of 1 Enoch was written. So there's no way it could be connected to something, to a man 3,000 years earlier. So it's completely fake. And that's what Jude is challenging. You can't go there. That's not the holy word of God. Opponents to this held Enoch in high regard. They thought it was above this. The only two churches, one of the two churches today that still support Enoch and promote it, is the Book of the Latter, or the Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. It's one of their foundational documents. Just to give you some idea of where that comes from. And it's still in play today. Something that's over 2,000 years old is still being promoted as fact, when in fact it's nothing but garbage. Christ teaches Revelation 22, 18 through 19, and we'll close with this. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. John is writing the book of Revelation. He's closing the book of Revelation. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So that's the warning, that we're not to add to, we're not to take anything away. The first century church was trying to add Enoch and the Assumption of Moses and other texts as being valid documents. And it's continued down through the ages. Like I said, 30, 40 years ago, the book of Thomas came out. The book of Judas came out. There have been others that have been promoted as being valid. And they're pure heresy. It's from the pit of hell. It is not God's holy scripture. And that's why Jude is saying, you've got to contend for the faith earnestly. We are in a war. That was the last part as I escorted this man to his pickup or to his Jeep there Friday night. He said, we are in a war. And he looked at me and he said, where are you from? And I said, I'm a pastor at that church in Ault, at High Plains Harvest in Ault. And he said, are you guys the one that sued the government? I said, yes, we are. He said, you don't know how hard we prayed for you. And this was my reaction. Standing there with him Friday night, I was so humbled. That we had churches totally unknown to us praying that that lawsuit would be effective and go somewhere. And as he finished telling me that part, I said, brother, you need to know the rest of the story. And some of you have, I think I've told this, but some, I know some of you know, maybe not everyone knows. But that lawsuit was dead three times. When we first submitted it to the district court, they killed it. And we pulled it back. And then when the big riot, the big BLM riot happened in Denver, you know, the whole thing was about you couldn't be within six feet of someone. You had to be masked, etc. You know, the whole yada, yada, yada garbage that goes with it. We refiled again because we had pictures of people on government Polis's lawn, arm in arm, talking about, you know, burning the American flag, etc., etc. And saying, okay, Governor, if you're saying that we can't be within 6 feet, what are the people on your yard doing? And so the district court said, that's valid. And so it got appealed to the next court, and they killed it. And we went through another appeal and made it past there, and then we got to the 10th Circuit, and they killed it. And people kept praying. Churches kept praying. And it made it to the Supreme Court. And our attorney, Barry Arrington, whom some of you have seen on a conference call, called his best friend at Alliance Defense Fund, which I've been a supporter for. I was a supporter of Alliance Defense Fund, Alan Sears, and I am no longer a supporter of Alliance Defense Fund because they chose very early on, no, they would not go with us. And when we got down to the end and we needed an attorney, you have to be licensed to present to the Supreme Court. Not any attorney can go in there. And our attorney, he was licensed up to the 10th Circuit, but he was not licensed for the Supreme Court. And he submitted his paperwork and he paid his dues to get licensed, but he's like, this just doesn't happen. And so we were praying. And he calls his friend at Alliance Defense Fund and says, would you go with us? You be first chair, I will be second chair, because you have Supreme Court authorization, I don't, and that will allow us to present. And his friend said, are you kidding? No. And Barry was like, we're sunk. This is going nowhere. Our case made it to the Supreme Court, and we have no one to take us. And that's the amazing part. He sat down at his desk and began to pray. And the doorbell rang. Ding dong. And he got up, went to the door, and there was a courier there. There's a special courier service that I guess processes or handles legal documents, and FedExes them all over the world. And the courier was there on his front door and handed him a tube. And he's like, okay, this is my rejection notice. And he goes back, sits down at his desk, pulls it out, and it's his Supreme Court authorization. And he calls Mark and I, and he says, guess what? And we're like, yeah, we know we're sunk. He's like, no, I just got the document. We're going to the Supreme Court. Amen. And we won. And so I told this guy that story. And he was just completely blown away about what God did through this little church. And it's not just us. It's you praying for us. That got us there. And it's all of you as well that enabled. And God continues, as I talked about the lady early on in this church, that God's been working in her life. but praise God of the mighty God that we serve and what he continues to do for us. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your majesty, your glory, your power, and who you are. And when we think things have failed and we are at our end, you are still capable. You are beyond capable. And that's what Jude was challenging as well, the heresy that was in the first century church. It's the same heresy that's here today. And we just praise you for your work and what you're at, where you're at in all of our lives. And we just give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.